As we continue our evening service and being guided by the Heidelberg Catechism, we now move to the second portion of its teaching on Christ. It had already done specifically that Christ was of two natures. He's very God of very God, and yet he was also true man. And as conceived of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. But then the creed turns to talking to us that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead and buried. And on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. These things are the heart of our salvation. Ursinus writes that the passion or sufferings of Christ is placed immediately after the conception and nativity, one, because our entire salvation consists in his passions and death, because his whole life was one continued scene of suffering and privation. I remember when I was a young minister, I asked an older minister, when did Jesus begin to experience the wrath of God? That was a good question. And he basically just limited it to the time on the cross. In his chapter on this particular Lord's Day 15, Ursinus will come back a second time and speak, no, it's the entire time. Near the end, he says, it is therefore to believe first that Christ from the very moment of his birth endured and sustained miseries of every kind, and that he especially at the closing period of his life suffered under Pilate the most severe torments, both body and soul, and felt the dreadful wrath of God in making satisfaction for sins of the whole world. And in appeasing the divine anger. But he, from the very moment of his birth, remember what the writers of the book of Hebrews has told us, that Jesus was, learned perfection through the things that he suffered. And then chapter 5, we're reminded that in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The days of his flesh were ones of suffering. The days of his flesh were part of his becoming the suitable high priest in which he might bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And so, Jesus suffered his whole life. And as the writer of Hebrews will go on in chapter 4, saying he was tempted in all ways, as we were, and yet without sin. Well, I don't know about you, but I had no temptations till I was 30. That's when Jesus becomes, you know, the functioning priest, right? No, his whole temptation starts right out of the womb. And goes through all of our days. And Jesus became a real man who lived with the real human frailties and was tempted in every way all through his life, just as children are tempted and their sin they struggle with even at the earliest age. And yet it is true that the most severe and poignant moment of his suffering comes in his last week, and in particular, his last hours. We often call this the passion of Christ. Now, we use the word passion a little differently than it's commonly used. You know, someone will say, well, a young man might say to a, a father or to a mentor, what should I do with my life? And someone might say, well, what do you have a passion for? And in that case, I don't think he's asking you, what causes you to suffer? That's what you should do. But that's kind of the way we use the word passion. I have a passion for this sport, or I have a passion for, you know, doing this job. I have a passion for whatever. And it's our delight. It's our thing we like to give ourselves to. But the word passion comes from the Greek word for suffering. And when we talk about the passions of Christ, or it's the sufferings of Christ. And he came into the world to die. The sufferings weren't an afterthought. And what Isaiah 53 lets us know and is that it was very much the plan of God in verse 4, the last phrase of verse 4, smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 6, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The father speaking in verse 12, therefore I allotted him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. So you see all through this chapter, this very intentional act of both the Lord and his son, or the suffering servant, that he would suffer, that he might be, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, to be that priest is able to obtain for us eternal life. Another thing about this chapter is that how often there is prophetic statements in here that help us understand that this is Christ. Verse 9, in the grave, his grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. You remember, he dies between two thieves, and yet he is buried in a rich man's tomb. The resurrection is talked about here. He says, if he would render himself a guilt offering, verse 10, he will see his offsprings, his days will be prolonged, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper his hand. After this, as a result of his being offered as the sacrifice, then he will have this prolonged time. And so you see that there's also the resurrection, which is not an afterthought, but it's also part of the prophetic statement. And so we need to understand that our salvation does consist in his sufferings and his death. There's other elements to our salvation. It is not the only part. He had to be born in order to suffer. He had to live a life under the law to fulfill righteousness. He had to, and therefore be tempted and to obey even in the light of temptation or trials. So there's these other elements. But his whole life was one of a continuing suffering and privation from the very beginning. Remember, there was no room for him at the inn. And there was no place for justice for him, even though, as we saw in Luke 22, in 23, that, you know, three times Pilate has said, I find no guilt in this man. And Herod had found no guilt in this man. And Pilate had tried three times to get him to be released, but they would not have that. So all these sufferings are part of Christ and his ministry. In Matthew 26, he reminds us that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And as he suffers under the hand of the Lord, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. What a terrible, terrible thing. But this is an aspect of Christianity, which is very much a part of all of Christianity. Much has been made through the centuries that, and you find it in other places, even like in the books where you might not expect it, like the book of Proverbs. Suffering always precedes glory. As Christians, we just like the glory. As Christians, we just like the easy. There's a whole form of evangelism that has been predicated upon this. You start by telling people that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Would you like to sign up? Well, sure. If I go straight to glory, I'm on board, babe. That's what a wonderful thing. There's a wonderful plan for me. You never fill in the details. That wonderful plan includes pick up your cross daily, denying self, suffering for me. It is part of the way God does things. Even in our Christian life, even in salvation, as Calvin was saying and Luther was saying this morning, what precedes your salvation, what precedes your faith is conviction of sin, a despairing of life. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 makes it very clear that he so despaired of life he didn't even want to continue living. But God rescued him of this. Now that kind of religion doesn't sell well in a culture that is about instant gratification and bigger is better, but that's the Christian message. Now, when Christ suffered, there has been much that had been asked, and even in our own circles, well, how did he suffer? Did he suffer according just to the man, or did he suffer also according to God? Well, in our confession, we have a statement under the chapter, the first chapter, if you pull out our hymnal, it's not the first chapter, but it's the second chapter of our confession about God, in which this very thing comes up. Chapter 2, paragraph 1 of God and the Holy Trinity. The Lord our God is but one holy, living, true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no one can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Right there, it talks about being in the without body, parts, or passions. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, did not have a body or parts or passions. Remember, passions is this word for suffering. And God is not able to suffer. If God was able to suffer, then he would also not be immutable. I mean, suffering is going from God's clearly called the blessed eternal God. If all of a sudden he's suffering, that means there's a change. So when Christ suffers, he does not suffer according to his divine nature. He suffers according to his human nature. When he dies, he does not die according to his divine nature. He dies according to his human nature. But then the question can be asked, well, if Christ didn't suffer according to both natures, if he didn't suffer according to his divine nature, how is it that his death is of such great value? Because, and this is the one reason why we use the Nicene Creed, we could use other creeds as well to capture this, he is both truly God and truly man. And so two natures in one real person. So he's not like the Donnie and Marie show, a little bit country and a little bit rock and roll. He is truly God and truly man. Everything that makes God, God, Jesus Christ is in terms of his divine nature. Everything that is makes him man, short of sin, is true of his human nature. And those two natures exist in one person. Now that's a mystery. Some, you know, in theology, the big word is the hypostatic union, the union of these two natures that are neither confused, according to the Chalcedon Creed, neither confused or changed in any way, not mixed. There were these two natures. That's why I've, in the past, I've asked questions and usually asked Mr. Hickel, who I guess got tired of me asking him, so he moved to Tucson. So now I'll pick on Sam. You know, I won't pick on you. But how many wills did Jesus have? One or two? Two, right? You say one, we have to take you out back and stone you as a heretic, because he had two natures. As does God have a will? Yes. Does man have a will? Yes. So two natures existing in one person, and so those natures always act according to the attributes of that nature. And so when he is suffering, he suffers according to his human nature, not according to his divine nature. He suffers in such a way as to be able to truly suffer as a human. Irenaeus, the early church father, says that there was not any separation between these two natures, but because the humanity was for a time forsaken by the divinity, the Word being at rest and quiet, and not bringing aid and deliverance to the afflicted humanity until a passion altogether suffering might be endured and finished. The mystery between Christ, the two natures of Christ is great, but they're both there. And for Christ to suffer, he had to be truly human. And at some point, the divine side withheld, according to Irenaeus, some kind of help as he suffers and eventually perishes, only to then be part of bringing it back in terms of the resurrection. And how all that works, don't ask me. But the simple way is just to remember there's two natures in one person. Both natures continue to function completely as there's two natures. And sometimes you read in the Gospels, the Gospel writers pass back and forth between these two natures quite freely, where you see Jesus tired and hungry, or Jesus knowing the thoughts of men and the secrets of their heart. Being able to raise the dead, being able to speak the wind and the waves to stop, and at the same time breaking bread and drinking wine with his disciples. So you see both natures functioning quite easily in Christ. So the question sometimes raised, well, if it was his human side that died, then how is it that his death could be of value for all men? And that comes back to, again, this union. It's not two people. It's one person with a divine nature. The dignity he had as a man was affected by the fact that that man was truly God. And one confession raises the language that Mary was the mother of God. Some moderns don't like that language, but it's true. What was in her womb? God. God-man. How can that be? Don't know. Got asked that in my ordination. Don't know. You tell me. When you're being ordained, that's always a good response. Or you don't know. I don't know. You tell me. And I remember when I was being ordained, the guy who was officiating said, if you ask a question that the candidate, me, can't answer, then you have to answer. It cuts down on the goofy questions. Anyway, Jesus, as incarnate God, brings to the human side an infinite value and dignity, because it's one person, Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. So his death could be of an infinite value. And because of the two natures, in such agreement with one another, without any changing confusion, his death is of infinite value. He's able to suffer the infinite wrath of God in a very short period of time. The Inner Sinus puts it this way. He says, "How therefore can the ransom which Christ alone paid correspond to the sins of a vast number of men?" Answer, it can for these two reasons. First, on the account of the dignity of his person, and second, on account of the greatness of the punishment which he endured. For he suffered that which was bound to suffer for all eternity. There on the cross, he suffered, in those moments, all the suffering that would have been bound up in eternity for the suffering of those who had not believed and gone into, you know, hell, into judgment, but because of their faith, they're rescued. All that eternity of judgment that they would have experienced, he takes on in a moment because of the infiniteness of his nature and the greatness of it. His passion, his sufferings, Ursinus writes, therefore is equivalent to the everlasting punishment. Yea, it exceeds it. And while that seems like an important statement, it's a little bit abstract and obtuse, but it goes back to this, what I was trying to say this morning. While we may not be able to articulate all those things well, or you remember all that I'm saying tonight, maybe poorly saying, the point comes back to, did Jesus Christ actually make satisfaction for all of your sins? Answer, yes. That there's nothing left to atone for. Romans 4 says that, you know, the law works wrath. Sometimes when I'm using a napkin or a piece of paper or a whiteboard to share the gospel with somebody, I'll talk about God opening the book of your life, and you're judged according to the things of the book in your life. And on one side of the cross, I'll draw a big circle or square and say, that's the book of your life. So this is the book of Sam Wilkins. And in this book is everything he's ever thought, done, said, public, private. And I put little X's in it. And so in Revelation 20, verse 9, it says, and the books were open. How far will God have to read in Sam's book or Cindy's book or Michael's book before he gets to a place where he says he can close the book and say, you're judged? And Sam's just the first sentence. With Cindy, it's at least the first paragraph. And, you know, and with Michael, I guess it's the first phrase. And, he doesn't have, you know, right, one sin is enough, right? How many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. So all that's in that book of in Revelation is nailed to the cross. And so when I'm doing this, I'll erase everything. And then I play that game. You know the game I played. How many did he die for? All of them. You mean all the past ones? Yes. All the present ones? Yes. All the future ones? Yes. If you can put a single sin back in that box, there's no more atonement. Will Jesus die again? No. His death had to be able to cover all of the sins of all of the people who would ever be redeemed. And you hear that in Isaiah 53. In verse 6, all of us that would be the redeemed, all of us like who would be redeemed have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So when Jesus Christ, I asked how many sins did Jesus die for? He died for all of them, all of yours, but all of those who would ever be redeemed from all the generations and tribes and tongues of people. That is the beauty of the dual nature, that God, the infinite, eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious with the Father, becomes flesh, becomes real man, God-man, truly God, truly man, and that man bears upon his person all of the sins, or as it says in 2 Peter 2, that in his body he bore our sins. He bore our sins bodily. It says all of that wrath came upon that one infinitely valuable person. And in a moment, he could satisfy, in one moment of passion, He was able to satisfy the everlasting punishment, or as our science says, and even exceed it, because that God suffered is more than what all the creatures would perish. And he did so as a true human. And so Isaiah 53 tells us that it's not that he dies for one person. He died for the many. Verse 11, my servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. The iniquities of whom? The many. And that comes back to you. Do you believe that all of your sins, in fact, Christ was crushed for, that Christ bore them, that Christ had them fall upon him, all of your iniquities, yes or no? If yes, there's nothing left to be atoned for the rest of your life. Or as I close this morning's sermon, because of Christ and because of his death and because of his righteousness, you are as righteous as you're ever going to be. And it's so important that we are able to get that out of here, understand it here, but to existentially grasp that somehow in our being. That even to turn Isaiah around, Isaiah says that our most righteous works are as filthy rags, right? Your best day ever is nothing more than filthy rags. Turn that around. In Christ, your worst day ever is still a righteous moment, in the sense that you stand before God holy and blameless because of Christ. That's not licensed to sin. That's not certainly not intended to be licensed to sin. But it's to know, it's to give that sense of security, that sense of assurance. No matter what happens to me, I can be restored. Isn't this what happens to David? Restore to me the joy of my salvation. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder to hide the adultery. He has the broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. He's fearful and even fearing that God might remove the Holy Spirit. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But he's able at the same time say, God, be merciful to me according to the greatness of your loving kindness, according to your covenantal faithfulness, and grant that I be restored, that I might sing and others might see and believe, and restore the joy of my salvation. And because Christ has accomplished these things, not theoretically, not abstractly, but historically, really, truly, in time, in space, he took the wrath of God intended not only for you, but for all the saints of all the people and all the generations that would ever live and be redeemed, that we might stand before God even in our worst moment. As the Apostle Paul, who quoted from this morning in Romans chapter 4 in verse 5, where it says, but the one who does not work, he has no works to offer, none. No good works to offer, not one. For the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is credited as righteous. This man has the righteousness of faith. Where did that come from? He believes that God is able to justify the ungodly. That's why I say, and I don't mean it jokingly, I certainly don't mean it flippantly, that's one verse I love because I qualify. The older I get, the more I see how my righteous works are as filthy rags. The more I feel that, the more I sense that. The incompleteness of so much of what I've done as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a man, as a believer. My hope is not that I have done enough. My hope is always that Christ has done enough. Christ is able to save ungodly people who have no works. That's a great comfort. But it comes back to, what is it that you believe when we talk about, and he suffered and was buried? Did he suffer enough to satisfy the wrath of God? Did he suffer enough to satisfy the holy justice of God? Did he suffer enough to take away all those sins out of the book of your life and to cover them and wash them with his precious blood? When I draw this on the board or on a piece of paper or a napkin, if I was in a restaurant sharing the gospel, on the other, here's the book, here's the cross, on this other side I put another box. I go, so here's your new book. What's in the new book? Not sin. But something's got to go in the book. Remember my quiz? Some of you know the answer to this quiz, but there's this quiz. There's a question you got to answer. There's a man in the Bible. There's a man in the Bible who's holy and innocent, righteous, not fit for heaven. And it's not Jesus. Who is it? Right? It's Adam before he ate. He was righteous. He was holy. What was he lacking? Obedience. Well, Pastor, you just said from Romans 4 that even the guy who has no works. Oh, yes. I may have no works that satisfy God's justice, that satisfy God's righteousness, but Jesus does. So just as he takes away all of my sins, so he gives to me all of his obedience, all of his keeping of the law, all of his doing the Father's good pleasure. He gives that as a gift. And so here, the one who has no works, who is ungodly, is viewed as God, as somebody who's done all the good works and is godly. And so a true believer at his worst is still righteous in the sight of God. Why? Because sin doesn't matter? Oh, sin does matter. It took Christ, the Son of God, to pay the price. It infinitely matters. But even the believer at his worst is still righteous in the sight of God because Jesus really did suffer enough to satisfy the holy justice of God. And Jesus Christ really did obey enough to be able to impute to us enough good works to stand in the presence of God holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. And so when we confess that every Lord's Day, he was truly God. But he was born of the Virgin Mary, born of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. He suffered and was buried and rose again. We're affirming this very truth. He suffered enough to cover your sin and our collective sin. Our iniquity was laid upon him. And he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, being declared, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the Son of God, because death could not hold him. He destroyed the power of sin and death, 1 Corinthians 15. He was able to overcome and satisfy, both imputing to us his death to take away our sins, imputing our sins to himself that he might die, and imputing to us his righteous obedience. That's not just abstract theological talk. Those words are words of life. Without those things, there is no Christianity. Without those things, there is no hope. Without those things, there is no comfort. Without those things, there is no assurance of salvation. And so these things come to us in terms of rightly understanding the Nicene Creed as we confess it, the gospel as we believe it, the scriptures as we teach it. Jesus suffered enough for us, and he obeyed enough for us. So as Paul says, as we looked at this morning, he was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised up for our justification. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful, wonderful Savior. May God grant us understanding of these things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear these things afresh, Lord, we ask that you would help us, cause us, not just to entertain them abstractly with a curiosity that comes with just an intellectual interest, but grant us to cling to these words of life. They might feed our soul with the hope that we are now because of Christ and only because of Christ and all that he's purchased for us, your beloved children in whom you're well pleased. And in our greatest day, our greatest moment of our Christian life, and in the worst day of our Christian life, we continue to remain because of Christ and solely because of Christ, your beloved children in whom you are well pleased. Persuade us of these things to be certain and true, that we might in love give back to you the obedience that you desire, that we might glorify you, not to gain, but out of gratitude give back, out of the richness that you've bestowed upon us, lavished upon us in Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.